Let's turn this morning to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As we come into Luke chapter 10, here's what's happening. We have a key verse, and I know we have gone over it repeatedly, and yet if we're not reminded, I think, every time of at least the concept in it, especially in these chapters, we're going to miss everything. And that verse is chapter 9 and verse 51, because it represents a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we must think of Jesus in terms now of he's on the road to Jerusalem, and everything in these passages must be viewed in the light of that. As he turns down that road, for example, of suffering, there's going to be a tremendous cost for everybody that will follow him. And thus, you have verses like verse 57. As they're going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And the Lord reminds him of the privations, that he does not even have a place to lay his head. And two others come along and say, "We'd like to follow you everywhere you go. But first, let us do something which seems to us to be very small, such as burying one's father, such as going home and telling your family goodbye." And the Lord reminds him, none of this. If you are going to follow me as a disciple, it is going to cost everything. And therefore, when we come to the end of chapter 9, it's rather discouraging, because all of those who have offered discipleship are disqualified. And when you come to the end of chapter 9, you would think it's all over. Nobody is going to follow him. He's going to go on by himself. However, in chapter 10, we have a group of 70. And as the chapter opens, it said, "After the Lord appointed 70 others," and they others would be in contrast to the someone of verse 57, to the another person of verse 59, and to the another person of verse 61. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others than those who had previously offered service, and he sent them forth two and two into every city and place where he himself was going to come." And so as he heads toward Jerusalem, there are still many, many, many little towns that he has not reached. And if we would put that in terms of a short map, coming down over the Mediterranean Sea, over here on my left, and Israel with the Galilee Sea, down Jordan to the Dead Sea. All the ministry of Jesus has been conducted right around here, Capernaum, and as headquarters. And now he's ready, and he is headed down here. However, the area that was relatively untouched was Transjordan. And that's simply this area over here. It takes in Perea, places such as this. This is relatively untouched. A lot of Jews up there. The Jerusalem officials, basically, as far as any help, any assistance, any encouragement towards spiritual development of Transjordan towns was totally neglected. And therefore, as you come into chapter 10, the Lord is headed down here, and he says, "I'm going to pick out 70 of you, and I want you to get over here in this Transjordan area and carry on the ministry." And that's where we open up in chapter 10, and he begins to give them, first of all, a charge. And takes in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And the charge, in turn, breaks down into two parts. Number one, he focuses on the need. 10, 1 and 2. And let's simply read verse 2. "He was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And thus the need is underscored, and as the 70 are ready to go out, he then turns and gives them instructions." And the instructions make up the rest of the charge. 10:3 down through verse 12. So everything then in the first dozen verses have to do with, you need to go, there are plenty of people out there, here's the way I want you to go organizationally, I want you to go two by two, and here come my instructions, and that will follow down through verse 12. So the instructions, number one, about the dangers. What are the dangers going to be? 10:3. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So notice the warning is based on an analogy or a metaphor, and it is going to be like. What is the danger? It is going to be like lambs among wolves. And just to show the need for setting background, let me ask this morning, what does a lamb among wolves? Have you ever, how many have seen lambs among wolves? You know, I would probably barely recognize a wolf from something else, probably a dog. But nonetheless, the metaphor was really meaningful to them. The metaphor is not meaningful to us, except we know that it must be a dangerous type situation. But the point is, with all of the illustrations and the metaphors and the figures of the Bible, they are almost always totally meaningless to us. Therefore, what do we have to do? We have to transport mentally back to what it meant to be, or what it meant for lambs to be among wolves, in order to get the instruction at all. The metaphor suggests two things. Number one, utter helplessness. See, they understood lambs among wolves from experience. We don't understand lambs among wolves from experience. We have to go back and read about it and what was entailed and what was involved. And good Bible study will always give you that background. It always takes the time to let's go back and read. What was the lamb-wolf metaphor? What did it mean to them? And fortunately, there's lots and lots and lots and lots of literature back there that can be read and will give us a feel for what this is about. Utter helplessness is one idea. The other is very great hazard. And so we'll just alliterate two words to help us remember what's involved in it. Helplessness and hazard is the idea that's involved in it. Now, do you purposely and wisely avoid situations like this? Do you purposely choose to go out into hazardous things? You find out, how many hazardous situations can I get in today? How many situations can I find myself in where I'll be utterly and totally helpless? I don't know about you, I avoid those. You know, there's one thing to be big and brave, but there's another thing to be kind of stupid. Isn't this stupid action? Is this wise? Is it smart for the disciples to get out there, or these men that are called in this particular section, and go into that direction? What exempts them from being foolish? Why isn't this stupid? And it isn't, but why isn't it? Third point, his command. Removes... We'll put the foolishness of the whole thing. As a matter of fact, in order to get that forceful or make that forceful, when you come down to verse 3, and it's true in our English language, I notice in the translation here, as well as in the Greek, the emphatic words are either pushed to the first of the sentence or to the last of the sentence. We have a fairly awkward way of emphasizing words in English, and that's we will often underline. I think it's bad style, but we'll often underline. Underline means this is important and emphatic. In the Greek language, it's used by position of the words. As we've said previously, you can take a Greek sentence, and if you would write it across the page, you can then clip out each word individually, put it in a hat, shake it up, and you can still put the sentence back together again, which you can't do in English. And therefore, the position can be used to give emphasis. And the emphasis in verse 3 is like this. Go your ways. Listen. I send you out as lamb in the midst of the world. The command removes the foolishness, and it is also emphatic. And therefore, the meaning is I, not someone else. I, in contrast to volunteering, I send you out among wolves. And therefore, the action is not unwise, it's wise, because backed by his command. All right, there's the danger. Second, something about the reception they're going to get. Something about the reception. 4 through 12, as a matter of fact, to the rest of the charge, really deals with the reception they're going to get. Number one, when accepted. What do you do when you're accepted? 4 through 9. And then what to do when rejected. First, what to do when accepted, reading verses 4 through 9. Carry no purse, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal those who are sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But, and we'll move there from when not accepted, but first of all, what to do when accepted. And now all these things sound strange, don't they? Because they all look like they involve, don't take a purse, don't prepare, don't greet anyone along the way. The theme all the way through is this. This mission on which I am sending you is urgent. This mission is urgent. And if we get that theme, then the rest of it is simply a therefore. The mission is urgent. Therefore, certain things you should not do. And each point that we'll make now from here on out, we will preface with the words, this is urgent, therefore, number one, beginning with verse 4. It's urgent, therefore, no extra baggage. Take only what's necessary. No purse, no bag, no shoes. The mission is urgent, and that's in 10:4a. The mission is urgent, therefore, no greetings. Greet no one in the way. Now that needs to be understood a little more carefully. For us, a greeting can be nothing more than hi or hello. By and large, you can greet somebody and whatever you're doing is not interrupted. If someone walks in the room and you say good morning and you're in the midst of the work, there's no significant loss of time. The boss is not going to come along and say, you said good morning to one of the employees. You're wasting time. However, greetings was not merely good morning. Greetings, Oriental style, was elaborate. Greetings could take up to 45 minutes. They could be very lengthy because of the hospitality. Greetings involved not only words. Greetings involved, if you were a host, it involved food. It involved all sorts of things. Often it would involve a foot washing. And therefore, a lot of things could be involved. And therefore, we need to understand the greetings as Oriental. We probably ought to put that to remind ourselves. Oriental style. Oriental style was elaborate and took a lot of time. And therefore, the disciples could very easily, that had been sent out, they could very easily spend all of their time in a new town greeting people. It could take the whole day. You know, it was like setting up a hospitality suite to welcome delegates. You could be there all day long and into the evening doing nothing but receiving, greeting, and feeding people. And the point is, once again, the mission is urgent. You don't have time for all of the Oriental-style hospitality. And that's the meaning of chapter 10, verse 4b. Verse 5. And whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to you. And down at verse 7, the first house, stay in that house, eating and drinking when they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wage. Do not keep moving from house to house. And therefore, the third emphasis is the business is urgent. There will be no time to hunt lodging. Wherever you go, that's it. Take it. Verse 8. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, and what is set before you, that's what you are to eat, whatever is set before you. And the eating whatever is set before you is simply saying the mission is urgent. No time to look through the menu or look for a menu that satisfies you. If it's sardines, eat them. And if another disciple's come back and says, we had steak, you don't go shopping and move over. Well, we'll come over to those people's house and join you. The mission is urgent. Can you see that theme coming all the way through? This is an urgent mission. You have time for none of these things. Verse 9. Heal those in it who are sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God is near to you. So notice, again, one single theme, the urgency of the mission. And I'll put one other thing here to parenthesis all of this. This is not normative. On this particular journey, they are to go unprepared, go without purse, go without lodging, but this is not normative. This does not prescribe that you make no preparations. This is not the Christian style of life that he's emphasizing. This is an exception. And we showed that exception, did we not? Did we show the exception that this is not normative sometime or other over in Luke, like about chapter 22, maybe, I hope. Let's try it. I'm sorry. Does someone remember? 35? There you go. Thank you, Nancy. Just to notice that this is not a blanket principle. He didn't ask everyone to go out this way. At that particular time, he did. However, you come to chapter 22 and verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without purse and bag and sandals, you did lack nothing, did you? And they said, no, nothing. He said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. So notice when you put the two passages together, you get the necessary balance that the chapter 10 is not a normative thing. And we would see that by going and noting at least chapter 22, verse 35 and following. Very, very important in Bible study, and I think if I would say one thing I learned from Charles Ryrie, and he used to pound it into us all the time, balance the Scriptures. Balance Scripture. You do not take Luke 10 and say, therefore, this is the way everyone is to serve in every circumstance, in every way. Balance the Scripture. And when you go to Luke 22:35, you find out that there's a different thing. Now you go with a purse, then you did not. Now you take a bag, then you did not. And therefore, you got the balance of recognizing this is not something that is to be laid on believers as though this were the norm, this is the expected. But if you don't, and balancing Scripture means when you view one passage, you look at all of it. That's a solid principle of interpretation that I like to call the inverted triangle. And that means if we're looking at Luke 10, 1 through 24, in order to balance it out, it must be viewed in the light of all Scripture. And when it's viewed in the light of all Scripture, then this type of approach will equal balance. If, however, we would stop this morning and not apply that principle, and we would bear down on Luke 10, 1 through 24, then we could easily go out the back door saying, don't carry insurance, God will take care of you, don't make preparation, God will handle it all, and we would go out biblically uninformed, thinking that we've got a passage that we can flame with, when in reality we've misinterpreted by not letting the Scripture as a whole come to bear. Any given passage must stand up under the weight of all of the Scriptures. And that recognizes the harmony of the Bible, the unity of it that causes it all to come together. I won't ask for hands, but I'm sure everyone sitting here has been victimized by the pulpit, have you not? In the sense that you may have gone through 10, 1 through 24 and come out with all kinds of questions about, well, we shouldn't prepare to serve the Lord. We just ought to wait for Him to fill our mouths when we speak and so forth. And that is an imbalance, and it's an unfortunate one, because we think we're being biblical when we're really going counter to Scripture, because we don't recognize balance. Bringing one passage under the aegis of all Scriptures and seeing things in a balanced way. We could call this, I often do, it's the balanced triangle. And the balanced triangle is very important for solid Bible study. Now, what if you are rejected? Here's what to do when accepted. Now, number two, what to do when rejected? And that takes in the rest of this charge given to the disciples, how to respond when we are rejected. Verse 10. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. You be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near. And therefore you have reference to the shaking of the dust off the feet, and the idea is the rejection that you receive must be proclaimed publicly. This was a public act. If there's rejection, you proclaim it publicly. And it was done by the shaking the dust off of feet. But notice even further, there is a concept in verse 12. Verse 16. And the principle is, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects, the one who rejects me rejects the one that sent me. Therefore, when rejected, he's going to say, this is accompanied with great consequences. The idea of the great consequences comes down to verse 12, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So great consequences, and you're to let them know of that and move on. Okay, let's stop for a moment and make some observations so far just based on this charge. And we'll make three. I take it we can learn this lesson. We should be aggressive and positive. Aggressive and positive with God's message. And I'm keying that off of chapter 10 and verse 5, which reads, "Whatever house you enter, first say," and notice what they say first is positive, "Peace be to this house." And notice the two things. First, the positive nature of the message. But notice whenever you enter the house, it is the first thing that they are to say. And what is that saying? I want you to be aggressive. The minute you come to that house, right up front and first, your message of peace. And that message is also a positive message, and therefore a lesson from it. The teaching of verse 5 is especially keyed around the word first, is that the 70 were to be the initiators. They are to be initiators. Even the ones to whom they speak do not speak first. You speak first. And that is the emphasis on being aggressive and being positive. Number two, and this is in verse 7, and it's a principle throughout Scripture, not only here. When you are received into a house, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. And this all rests on a principle. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And notice within this context, then, we can come to a second conclusion. Dedication, spiritually. And they were unquestionably dedicated spiritually. They were willing to give up everything. They were willing to go to these places. They were willing to be lambs among wolves. That's dedication. And they were willing to proclaim the message of God's kingdom. That's a spiritual message. And therefore, that dedication spiritually, according to chapter 10 and verse 7, a spiritual dedication, dedication spirit, should be rewarded with material remuneration. And therefore, the concept involved in it in verse 7 underlies the same thing over in Corinthians about the worthy, the laborer being worthy of his hire. And when we think of a laborer here, what was their area of labor? Their area of labor was spiritual. And that spiritual labor, therefore, should be rewarded in a monetary way or in a material way. And it rests on that principle in verse 7. The principle of Scripture is always effort should be rewarded. And while the Bible does not per se recognize a particular form of government, but you put forth the effort and you are remunerated in proportion to that effort, happens to be called a free enterprise system. And it is the idea that when a man puts forth work and effort as a laborer, he is worthy of his hire. And in proportion as that dedication is exercised, so the giving. And Scripture is filled with that kind of concept. It also has the other in 2 Thessalonians. If a man will not work, finish it. Let him not eat. And so you have a very ingrained ethic of work, and that effort should be recognized and that effort should be rewarded. And when there is no effort, there is no handout. Third observation and principle, and I will key that off of verse 12. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And that obviously emphasizes, does it not, degree of judgment. And it is consistent that Scripture teaches there are degrees of punishment or degree of judgment. But if there are to be degrees, what determines the degree of judgment? Why should one receive more judgment than the other? Why should receive less than the other? And that is our third principle. Judgment is in proportion to light received. Judgment is in proportion to light received. Now, that is to be developed. And if we see that theme entering into the picture when we come down to verse 12, then figure that in the next verses, that's going to get expanded all the more. And if you look at verse 13, you begin to see how that principle is expanded and how it is true. But while in verse 12, he simply says there will be more judgment. Verse 12 says, let's put it this way. 10:12 says there will be degrees of judgment. Verse 13 through 16 tells why. And the why is found now in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. And so notice the emphasis on what we've just observed, that it is in proportion to light that judgment comes. Very sobering concept. Okay, going back then to where we started this morning. Mission of the 70. We started out with the charge, and now we're going to develop, for those cities that do not respond, we will develop the judgment. Second major theme entering the picture, the judgment, and that will be in chapter 10, 13 through 16. Charge, and now the judgment. Since we're winding down this session, let me give you the rest of that. C will be the report. The 70 will come back and they will give a report of what happened in 10, 17 through 20. And then we have a short section of the rejoicing on the part of Jesus over what has been accomplished. And that's 10, 21 through 24. And that fills out under the heading, the mission of the 70. With that, in verse 25, we will come to a certain lawyer who comes to the Lord and asks, how do I inherit eternal life? And therefore, the subject changes. So right now, we're down ready for the judgment, and let's get started just a little bit into that. As the Lord says, for those who reject, here is what the judgment is going to be. Chapter 10, 13 through 16. And let me tell you where we're going in the next three or four sessions. We are going to build on the concept of verse 16, which is a very interesting one. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. But notice the close identity. Of these men who go out, their word will be identified as the Word of God. And at that point, I would like to expand a little bit on what the Scripture teaches concerning itself, or something about the doctrine of inspiration. And then I want to follow that up, and I can't give exact date, but it's going to be very close, perhaps this week if we can get it. Video has recently been produced on how we got our Bible, that I've seen parts of it, and it is excellent. And so we'll because it ties in with this theme so well. We'll get that next Sunday if we can, but maybe the next Sunday, maybe the next. But nonetheless, that's the theme that we want to begin to focus on. And today, we will get no farther than verse 16, because we want to develop that tremendously important concept in the next session and this evening also. Father, we're thankful today once again for your word, for its truthfulness. Grant that we might always understand it in balance, comparing scripture with scripture, recognizing that those interpretations of a given passage that fly in the face of everything else in your word must be wrong. And therefore help us to balance out the word of God in order that we might be healthy, maturing, and balanced Christians. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.